So we're really getting started in our study of the book of Ezra now. We've actually had the opportunity to look at the first three verses of the book, which is almost verbatim the last two verses of the book of 2 Chronicles, which is the page before Ezra, or same page, depending on how it lines up in your Bible, but the book before it. But as 2 Chronicles ends, telling us about what happened with the return of the captives, so we have the beginning of the book of Ezra at the same place. And so Ezra, as we noted last week, is one who was inspired by God with the words of this book. He was a priest. We don't read about Ezra, the man, the individual. He is introduced by the time we get to chapter 7. So it's really the second half of the book of Ezra that we actually see about Ezra himself. And then we see the book written from the standpoint of the first person at that point. So identifying Ezra as the inspired writer. But as we went through last week, we understand that this is, and we know that this is, in fact, God's word through Ezra. And events that are in this book are also part of or cross-referenced by other books in the scripture, so that we have multiple inspired writers by God, backed up by God's own testimony through miracles that attest to the and confirm this word as being the word of God and not man's word. Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, are they are going to come up in this book also. And we have separate inspired books of Haggai and Zechariah, part of the Minor Prophets. That's two of the 12 books of the Minor Prophets that also center in on the main point or event that this book is centered into, with the return of the captives and the rebuilding of the temple. So if there's one particular theme or event that is comes to our minds or might be associated in our minds with the primary focus of the book of Ezra, not to say that it's the only thing, but the rebuilding of the temple, that was a huge event, and that's what we're going to be reading about in our study of the book of Ezra, Lord willing. That also the short book of Haggai is also about that, and it features in the book of Zechariah. But all of that, Zechariah, Haggai, these events of the book of Ezra, they all go together. We also have New Testament mentions or quotations from these books that are making them tie together as all belonging to or being a part of these inspired scriptures that are from God, word for word. So we're not studying the word of man is the point, and we have the proof that it is the word of God. And this book would fit in as far as the time frame of when it would be written would be somewhere in around 430 to 400 BC, in that range. We are the first part of it with the rebuilding of the temple, which Ezra's not in there, is not present for that. He comes in later, but we do find that particular work beginning with Cyrus the Great of Persia. In 539 BC, when he becomes the Persian emperor with the conquering of Babylon. And at that time, he's going to fulfill prophecies in Jeremiah particularly Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. I know that we've looked at before, but as it ties into the book of Ezra just briefly in review, we look at that again now in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, where through Jeremiah the prophet, the Lord foretold and said, "This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." So there were actually more than one thing that's foretold in those verses in Jeremiah 25. And we can see it also, it identifies one of the things that's there is the period of time of the Babylonian captivity for Israel, but Israel was not the only one subjugated by the Babylonians, and we saw previously that the Lord applied that 70-year time frame also to the time of punishment of the other nations, which he mentions very particularly there in Jeremiah 25, verse 11. So it was not just for the land of Israel, though it was their captivity in Babylon that was going to last for 70 years. But it would, the other thing that was prophesied there was that the end of that 70-year period would coincide with the fall of Babylon and God's punishment of Babylon. Well, that occurred when Persia conquered Babylon, which was done under Cyrus, and that was in the year 539 B.C., so though that prophecy, or those prophecies rather, in Jeremiah 25, that would have to be, it would have to fulfill the time frame. So there are several things that come together here. The 70-year time period, along with the end of the captivity in Babylon for Israel, and with the fall of Babylon. All of that coincides at the same time and was accomplished through what God did by through Cyrus the Persian, which is the beginning of the book of Ezra then, where it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," so this is in that year as the king of Persia with including the his rule over Babylon, it says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So this had to fulfill those prophecies. If it were delayed past 70 years, then there would have been a failure in the fulfillment of the time frame. It wouldn't have been 70 years, it would have been 70 something or more. So it had to be exactly at this time, and it also had to include the fall of Babylon and the return of the captives and the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple, which tied into several prophecies or section of the book of Isaiah, particularly chapters 44 through 46 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So it wasn't just fulfilling the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which he mentions here, and it did. It also fulfilled what was spoken by through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. But he says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." Would Cyrus have done this on his own? No, Cyrus would not have on his own. I mean, just even try to imagine that. Here he's conquered Babylon, and then on his own he's going to think, well, now here are these captives over here in Babylon from this little area, this kingdom of Judah, that's been over here for 70 years in Babylon, and I'm gonna send them back to their own land, and I'm gonna pay for it, and I'm gonna finance for them to rebuild the temple for the god they worship. I mean, Cyrus would not have been. It's pretty easy to see that he wouldn't have been doing something like that on his own. So the Lord stirred up his spirit to do this, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, and then it's saying, and then verse 2 comes in, but before we read that again, stirring up the spirit that God did, was that a miracle? was that a miracle that was done by God through Cyrus, stirring up his spirit to do something? Well, he issues a proclamation. Anybody observing that? Here's Cyrus, and then Cyrus issues the proclamation that he's going to quote from in verses 2 and 3. The fact that this emperor issues a proclamation, as far as what would have been seen by any man, that would have been it. Cyrus says, okay, I proclaim, and then writes it and issues it. Would that itself, by any man's observation, count as a miracle? I mean, a miracle by definition is something that is done that is impossible by man on his own. So we have numerous examples of that. I mean, a dead person cannot be brought back to life by man on his own. A man on his own can't walk on water. A man on his own can't turn water to blood. I mean, there's so many, all those things that we read about in the Bible that were the signs, wonders, and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit that God gave to confirm his word. This would not count among those. This was not something that would be observable as this could only be... this could only be a work done by God. It would be impossible by man. Now, as we noted, Cyrus on his own would have been very unlikely to have done this. But for God to stir up somebody's spirit to do something is not in the realm of a miracle. We just see the results of that stirring up. I mean, it would have been that stirring up itself was invisible other than the work that it produced. We can read something similar in the New Testament. In the book of 2 Corinthians, where he's describing the care for the brethren there in Corinth and some of these other places that the brethren had and. And so there was during this time, they were taking up a collection, Paul and those with him, but particularly Apostle Paul in his journeys, his third missionary journey, was taking up a collection for the needy brethren in Judea. And Titus featured prominently in this particular work. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you." So he didn't have to be compelled to go and be involved in this particular work. But it says there that God put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for his brethren there. What is the difference between God putting a care into our heart for someone or giving favor, which that's something we read about a number of times in the scriptures, where God gave favor to someone like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 1. He gave a favor with them to the one who was in charge of the eunuchs and also with Nebuchadnezzar himself. There's a number of examples of that being done. But for God to stir up a spirit or to give favor to someone with someone else or to put an earnest care in our hearts for somebody, I mean, for God to work in us, that is not a miracle. That's God doing what he does. And he works in the... in the hearts and minds of people, in the book of Philippians in the New Testament. And this is why we need to recognize the work of God and what he does and how he does that, so that we can see how he's working on us. And we're not out here on our own, and we need him. But in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, and verse 13, Well, let's read 12 and 13 together. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, for us ultimately to be saved, what does it require? Do we have to do anything? Well, what does he say there in verse 12? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If we're not doing anything ourselves, are we going to be saved? No, we have been given commandments by God that we have to choose to obey. We have work to do ourselves. We have to do what he's commanded us to do. So when God tells us to do something, we have to do it. And we are going to be judged by our works. We've been told that many times, and we also know Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, where he says that Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we have to obey. We have to do our works in obeying the Lord's commandments. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But are we out here on our own, and what can we do without the Lord? Nothing, John 15 verse 5. The next chapter of this book of Philippians, verse 14, says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But that's why we have verse 13 of chapter 2, where he says, It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do we need his help? Is he going to be working in us, in our hearts and minds, which is where the mind is, where that will is? We have to love him with all of our mind. We have to love him with all of our heart, which is the source of what we do. Is God going to be working in us? He does. And as we are seeking him, is he going to help us to care more? If we are seeking to do his will, can he help us to care more for our brethren like he did with Titus? Yes. Those that God is going to use to accomplish his will, that are officials in the governments or leaders of nations, kingdoms, can God stir them up to do certain things that according to his plans? That's what he does. And this is how he runs the universe. And so he was doing that with Cyrus and stirred up his spirit to do this. Can we ask God to do things? Can we ask God to put a care in our hearts for our brethren? Can we ask God to do that work in our inner mind, in our inner man, that we would have the will and to do his good pleasure? Can we ask him to give us favor with different ones that we might need that from? Can we ask him to stir us up to do good works? I mean, these are things we can ask him to do. These are works that God does. So we have a description of this here. We don't want to just look at this and, well, here was God doing some miracle and think that God doesn't work within the hearts and minds of people today. He does. But this is not a miraculous work here. This is part of what God does with individuals. And we see how he was doing that. And doing this at the particular time that he did to fulfill all that he said. So this goes back to that section of Isaiah, chapters 44 through 46, that were about Cyrus and named him 200 years before he did this. God was going to bring that ravenous bird from the east. He was going to conquer Babylon. He was going to then send his children, that remnant of the captivity from Babylon, back to Israel, and he was going to not do so for reward. He was going to pay for it. He was going to then have commission the temple to be rebuilt and provide the means for the children of Israel to do that. I mean, how would they have been able to come back from the captivity, arrive in Israel, and be able just to start building the temple? I mean, where are the materials going to come from? All the things they would have to do. It was going to require money to do it. They wouldn't have had that. So this was all what God had foretold he would do, and this is part of when he summarized all of that in Isaiah 46, tells us that this is what makes God unlike any other being, in that he can declare what's going to happen and then make it happen. And that's what he said he was going to do with Cyrus. And of course, now we're seeing him actually do so. Just going back to Isaiah chapter 46 here for a moment, he says in Isaiah 46 verse 8, "Remember this and show yourselves men, bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." Well, how is none like him? And how is there no other God? What is unique about him? Well, one of the things he mentions, verse 10, he says, declaring the end from the beginning. So at the beginning, God can tell what the end will be. Well, lots of people might say, well, here's what's going to happen, but then it doesn't happen. But God declares the end from the beginning and then makes it come to pass. It says, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. So, I mean, how far in advance can God declare what's going to be? From ancient times, he declares the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. And then in reference to Cyrus in verse 11 says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now we're reading about the doing of it here in Ezra in the beginning of the book. Only God can do that. Here 200 years in advance says a man named Cyrus is going to come along. I'm going to raise him up. He's going to come from the east. I mean, just summarizing it, he's going to conquer Babylon. He's going to send the captives, the remnant. Of course, the captives hadn't even been taken at that point. That was long in the future itself. But then they were going to be returned by Cyrus, and he was going to finance the rebuilding of the temple. All that was going to be done. And God said, I will bring it to pass. I will do it. And so now he's stirring up Cyrus's spirit exactly at this time. I mean, why didn't he have him come and conquer Babylon the year before or the year after? He did it exactly on his time frame as he said it would be. It's extraordinary to see how God was, to see the power of God. And truly, there is no being like him that can do that. So this is what he did with him. That proclamation back in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it said this, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Well, who did Cyrus believe had given him those kingdoms into his hand? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, acknowledged the same thing, but it took a while. Remember, he had to be driven from his kingdom until seven times passed over him until he learned that God was the one that rules in the kingdoms of men. Well, Cyrus here in this first year, as soon as he conquers Babylon, he's acknowledging that God is the one that had given him all the kingdoms of the earth. So he didn't have to be driven from his kingdom until seven times passed over him. He didn't have to grow his nails like bird's claws. He didn't have to have that happen and his hair grow long and all of that. He learned this. And as we mentioned before, it's very difficult to imagine him recognizing this and acknowledging it without having been shown what God's prophets had foretold of him so long before. But he fully believed that God is the one that had given him those kingdoms in his hand, and that it was the Lord God, and he's using the term Yahweh, Jehovah, so he's not just thinking some, like an idol. He's referring to him as the Lord God of heaven. So he's acknowledging who he is and credits the Lord God of heaven with charging him to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. He fully believed that God was the one that had done this, and he had. And so he was convinced by it. So in verse 3, he says, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem." Of course, the "he is the God" is not referring to the "which is in Jerusalem." That's where the temple would be built, but he speaks of God again, and that he is the God. So we can see that acknowledgement of God by Cyrus, and that he believed that God had given him this charge and he was going to fulfill it. So God stirred him up to do it, and he does it. Verse 4, he says, "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem." And so there we can see, as part of the proclamation, the financing of it. So he proclaimed that where these people were in the kingdom, that the people of those places would help with the silver, gold, goods, and the beasts. I mean, these all that was going to be necessary for the work that was to come in rebuilding the temple. Now that means, with the wording of here, he says, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and build that temple." So did anyone who didn't go, was it because they couldn't, or was it because of their choice? After this point, after this proclamation is made, any Jew that remains within which was now the kingdom of Persia, formerly Babylon, but anybody that was, any Jew that was in that region, and they also had spread to other parts of the kingdom, but any of the Jews that were in any of these other places, did they have to be there, or could they have chosen to return and migrate back to Israel? I mean, they had the choice. So anyone that didn't, and there were quite a few in Persia and throughout the empire, as we can read in the book of Esther, because that's after all of this. That's well after Cyrus's time. There's still, that's how Esther becomes queen of Persia. So Mordecai, and there were a number of Jews that were there and throughout the other parts of the Persian Empire, and that's when Haman had convinced and manipulated the king to have the Jews to be destroyed, but then God used Esther to save them and to reverse that. So the fact that there would be some that would choose to remain is going, we'll see the results of that and how it pertains to other things that we read about, and especially in the book of Esther. Just noting, though, that they remained, and there were many Jews who did remain in those other areas by their choice. After 70 years, how many of the people of Israel, how many of the captives, how many Jews remembered Jerusalem or remembered the land of Israel? How many of them had memories of that? Well, we can start doing the math. I mean, 70 years have gone by. They would have had to have survived the entire 70 years, and they would have had to have been old enough when they went to Babylon to begin with that they could still remember that at this point. They would be at the youngest, they would have to be in their 70s somewhere, around their mid-70s or so. So anyone that would, any Jews that would have actual memories of being in Israel or Jerusalem, would have to be somewhere in their mid-70s and up. That puts one at the limits of the average lifespan of a person, doesn't it? So they would be quite elderly, the ones that would really have very solid memories of that land. So a lot of the vast majority of the Jews at this point, I mean, they had grown up in other places and they were used to being there, and many of them chose just to remain where they were. The Lord had told them to build houses and plant gardens and all of that when they first went over, when they had their false prophets telling them that they were going to be coming back very soon. And the Lord said, no, build houses and plant your gardens. You're going to be here for 70 years. And so many of them did all of that and then stayed. But we're going to have the number of the ones who go back, which is going to be a lot. That will return, but they all had the opportunity, as we can see from the wording of that proclamation there in verse 2. Verse 3. And in verse 4, they were going to be going back with financing from the Persian Empire. So, of course, this is the empire that's ruling all of this part of the world and has quite a bit of wealth. So would they be able to finance this? Most certainly. So verse 5, Ezra 1 verse 5 says, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin. Now why does it say Judah and Benjamin? Why not the chief of the fathers of all the tribes of Israel? Well, how many tribes were there? 12. Why is he only mentioned the chief of the fathers of two of them instead of all 12? Well, what happened? To understand that, we have to go back to remembering how the kingdom got split after Solomon died. And 10 tribes were given to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The kingdom was split. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The 10 tribes were in the north. Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes that were ruled over by the house of David that endured all the way through, and it was their remnant that was taken over to Babylon into captivity. What happened to the other 10 tribes? They're gone. That northern kingdom fell back in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, to the Assyrians, and they were taken and scattered there, and they're gone. So there's no, they don't exist anymore. There are a few that from those other tribes that were still around. And where did they come from? Well, we remember it was in the days of Jeroboam, which was also the days of, in the days of Rehoboam, the first king of the divided kingdom of Judah. So right after the split, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, made Israel to sin by starting a new religion, anyone that was of that northern kingdom that wanted to serve God, they left. So there were some who left at that time, joined themselves to Judah, and then there was another wave of those who also did the same under the reign of Asa, the king of Judah. So there were a couple of times in where there were some of the ones from those other tribes did come down and join themselves to Judah to get away from the wickedness of Israel, but they forsook their inheritance in the lands where their tribes were in order to do that. So there were a few small numbers of those tribes. And even in Hezekiah's time, right at the very end, you remember when he sent a proclamation to have ones from that northern kingdom to come and join themselves to observe the Passover and to be saved from that destruction that was about to come. That was right. In fact, some of the tribes had already fallen at that point of the northern kingdom. So there was one last a few that did come and heeded that. Most of them mocked Hezekiah, and then they were gone. But there were a few more that came then. So we have a few times that we've read about in those years where there were some from the other tribes that came to Judah and joined themselves to the southern kingdom there. But other than that, other than those few, scattered few from those tribes, the rest of them, of those 10 tribes, were destroyed. And so they're gone. And by the way, just to see years into the future, were there descendants of those other tribes that were around even to the time of Christ? Well, yes, and you may recall reading about one Anna, a prophetess, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2, verse 36, where it says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher." Well, that tells she wasn't from Judah or Benjamin. So were there any members of the tribe of Asher that were still around? Well, all the way to the time of Christ, there was one. So that is just a one demonstration of that fact, that there were a few, and their descendants persisted down the line all the way through to the time of Christ, and which was there just within 40 years of the end of the Israel as a nation in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. So really from the time of the split of the kingdoms after Solomon's death all the way to 70 AD, there's some around from those other tribes. But at this point, other than that very tiny minority of those 10 tribes that are otherwise destroyed, I mean, just about all that's left is from Judah and Benjamin. And Benjamin was very small itself. And so almost all the Israelites who were left at this point, from the time of the captivity in Babylon until we get to the New Testament time and the destruction of Israel, almost all of them were of what tribe? Almost all of them are from Judah, which is, of course, the tribe that Christ came from. Were there any Benjamites that were still around in the New Testament time that we read about? What tribe was Saul of Tarsus from? The Apostle Paul, he was a Benjamite. So there was a... and you might think, well, hence the name. I mean, who was the most famous Benjamite from Old Testament history? King Saul. So there were still some Benjamites using that name for their sons, even to the time, going into the time of Christ, right in there. So Saul of Tarsus. He became the Apostle Paul. But Benjamin, they would have been the few in number compared to Judah. So Judah would have been by far the dominant number of the population of Israelites that now exist, which is why they are from now on, rather than being called Israelites, what are they called mostly? Jews, which is the first part of Judah, the tribe that almost all of them were from now. So anyway, we see that fact that there was really none left, very few left from any of those other tribes, that they rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin. There weren't enough of the other tribes around for this to apply to have any chief of their fathers. It says in verse 5, and the priests and the Levites. Of course, we know that we have some from the tribe of Levi still around, including the priests. And with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So not only had he stirred up Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make the proclamation to send them back, was God also working in his own people to stir them up, or as it says here in verse 5, to raise up their spirits to go do it. Well, how much would have been accomplished if Cyrus was stirred up to make the proclamation, but then none of God's people had any stirring up to actually go do it? Was putting it in a writing it on paper going to mean it was going to happen? That was the authorization from Cyrus, but for it to actually happen, God's people had to go back and do it. So did God work in them to do that? He did. So he worked on Cyrus to proclaim it, because without that authorization and without the financing, could they have marched back to Israel and done that work on their own? No. So they had to be released from their captivity, and they had to be given the authority and the financing to rebuild the temple. And the fact that this is proclaimed here is going to be a key event that we'll see in this book, because was he going to be happy about this happen this event of God's people returning to the land and rebuilding the temple? where his people were going to be returning to him? Did the devil want to see anyone doing righteously? Of course not. So was the devil going to try to stop this work, as he tries to stop all good works? And he was going to use their neighbors particularly to try to do that. And one of the means by which he was going to do it was to get them to try to get the authorities of the Persians. And this was going to be after Cyrus. He was going to, and they succeeded for a time. They got the work on the temple stopped. And this happens, this is kind of a preview, but just to recognize, though, that this work that was going to be done on the temple was going to face a lot of opposition, and it was going to also involve the Persian authorities, and what was going to ultimately cause the work to resume and be completed was the fact that this proclamation was made by Cyrus. This was a legal proclamation, and one of the laws of the Persians was that they couldn't change their laws. So when they made a proclamation like this, it could not be undone later. So the fact that this is done by Cyrus at this time makes it a binding proclamation that is going to have to be fulfilled. That is going to... So that's very important, this legal authorization from the king of Persia. So that had to be there for them to be able to do it, but then the people have to go back and actually do that. And we can see that God was the one working in both the leader, the king of Persia, as well as the people, his people, to go do this work. God raised their spirits to go build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 6, Ezra 1 verse 6 says, "And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered." So there were some that willingly gave for it, which would include God's people and whatever they had. But there were also, and this is where we would call what we would refer to as some kind of a taxation that was put in place to supplement that. So there were free will offerings made for this work to be done, and then the Persian government made up the rest. So then verse 7 says, "Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." Now, to this point, when was the last time we'd read about those vessels that had been taken from God's temple over to Babylon? Well, the last mention of them before this is in Daniel 5. That's what provoked the handwriting on the wall when Belshazzar took those vessels and had all of his lords there, and they were worshiping the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone and earth, all of that. They were involved in a drunken feast of worshiping everything, using God, the holy vessels from God's temple, defiling them in that corrupt way. And that's what provoked the handwriting on the wall, which is the same year. I mean, that's when Cyrus came in that night and conquered Babylon. And so those vessels that had just been used in that way, which God brought great judgment on Belshazzar and on the Babylonians for that, now those same vessels are being sent back with the Israelites back to where they belong. And they're going to be put back in this temple that's going to be rebuilt. We are out of time for this morning, brings us to the end of what we see in chapter 1 here in Ezra, with the Israelites now being given authority to go back to Israel to rebuild the temple. They're sent back there with the silver and gold and all that they need to do the work. They're also sent back with the vessels from that temple. So God has done everything now to prepare for the work that is to be done in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. So we will stop there at this point for this morning, and Lord willing, we'll continue in our study of the book of Ezra next Lord's Day. So we want to close now, going to our Heavenly Father in prayer.